Nehemiah comes before us in the Bible as the man who began, continued, and ended. The man of completion. Chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah received the vision of what God wanted of him. They said to me, "The remnants that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem also is burnt down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." God gave him a vision of the work that he was to do. Chapter 2, verse 17, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the evil case that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem." The vision begins to be translated into actuality. The work commences. Chapter 6, verse 15. 6:15. "So the wall was finished." Well, there it is in a nutshell. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. The man who began, continued, and ended. Nehemiah, therefore, in his message, speaks to us at every point where we are aware of a stop-go experience as Christians. He speaks to us, whether it's in the matter of the individual building up of ourselves on our most holy faith, or whether it's a matter of building up the body of Christ, the duty which Paul lays upon the saints in Ephesians chapter 4, at any point where we find ourselves as Christians plagued by irresolution, we can bring ourselves to contemplate something, but we cannot bring it to pass. At any point where we are plagued by an inability to hold a steady course, inconsistency, wavering, inconclusiveness. It is at these points that the book of Nehemiah primarily addresses us. He is the man who began, continued, and ended. And he becomes one of the men with a message for the church today. The story of Nehemiah can very conveniently be taken in three steps. This is a wonderful providence of God, who clearly guided Nehemiah so to write his book that it was suitable for an IVF conference. But honestly, without any pushing around, the story can be taken in three steps. And this is the way, God helping us, we will take it. We will glance this morning at chapters 1 to 3, how Nehemiah laid the foundation for the work of God. If a work is going to be carried through to completion and not topple to the ground when it's halfway finished, well, then it must be well founded, how Nehemiah laid the foundation for the work of God. Then, in our second session together, chapters 4 to 6, how he persevered in the teeth of much opposition, discouragement, and personal distress. And then finally, chapters 7 to 13, how Nehemiah sought to perfect the people of God into a community to match the city that he had built. And I think on the whole, he found bricks and mortar much less incalcitrant than the human beings who were to live within them. But that will be our third study in chapters 7 to 13, the perfecting of the community of the people of God. The question, therefore, lying before us this morning within the context of the overall picture that I've given you of Nehemiah as the man who began, continued, and ended, the man who speaks to us at every point of irresolution, inconsistency or incompleteness. The question that lies before us this morning is this: how are foundations laid? What are the starting points if a work, whatever that work of God may be, inwardly in our own souls or outwardly in the fellowship of Christians or outreachingly into the world, what are the starting points if the work is to be brought to completion? Four principles emerge in the narrative contained in these three chapters. And here is the first. It's the principle of individuality. Nehemiah 1:1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men out of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Judahites who had escaped, who are left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. You will notice that they didn't tell Nehemiah. He had to ask them. They didn't come rushing to him to share the information. He had to approach them to ask for the information. They had the information, but they had no concern. They were able to tell him as those reporting facts. Verse 3, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And then there's a full stop, and they had nothing more to say or do. They had observed the situation, but they had felt no concern. They weren't even concerned enough about it to act as spontaneous reporters. Notice again, I asked, verse 2, I asked them. Nehemiah was the man concerned. Nehemiah was the man overwhelmed, verse 4. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for some days. But as far as we learn there, he sat down and wept and mourned alone. The vision gripped him as an individual. He was the man concerned amongst a people who were unconcerned. Not only did he fast and mourn alone, but as far as we can see, at the beginning he also prayed alone. And so we find in verse 4, I prayed before the God of heaven. And in verse 6, in the center of the verse, the prayer which I pray before thee at this time, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and while I confess. The concern was something that gripped individually this man, Nehemiah. Furthermore, if you look forward to chapter 2, verse 13, by this time Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem. I went out by night by the valley gate, even towards the dragon well and to the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. And I went on to the well gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast under me to pass. I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Verse 17, then said I unto them, you see the evil case that we are in. But you see, the thing was that they hadn't seen it. They'd been living amongst all this confusion, and they had acquiesced in living in a ruin. They were not concerned to get on with building. Chapter 4, verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. And they had been happy to live amongst much rubbish, but they'd done nothing about it. Nehemiah was this single person gripped with a concern to see the affairs of the people of God put to rights and the city of God built and defended and fortified. He was one person gripped by the will of God. Individualism, or emphasis on individuals, runs right through the book of Nehemiah. We have that absolutely fascinating account in chapter 3 of the individuals who did the building. Would that we had time, which I forewarn you now we will not have, to dwell on the details of chapter 3. It must stand as one of the most delightful chapters in the whole of the Bible. Notice how God savors the individuals among his people. Here were individuals who were committed to the work of God, each undertaking his or her stint in the building up of the city of God. And God noted when individuals amongst his people gave their service. He noted their names. He saw that they were written in the book. Later on in chapter 7, we have the list of those who were the foundation citizens of the city of God. Chapter 7, verse 5, "My God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the peoples, that they might be reckoned by genealogy, so that they might discover that their claim to citizenship was well based, and that they could say, Savior, since of Zion's city, I through grace a member am." And in chapter 10, verse 1, we have another list of individuals who came to a special place of consecration. We read at the end of chapter 9:38, "For all this we make a sure covenant and write it." They entered into a specific covenant of consecration with their God, and their names are written in the first 27 verses of chapter 10. The book is full of individuals. Individuals who are brought into service, individuals who are brought into secure membership of the city of God, individuals who are brought into consecration. But none of this would have happened if it were not for the concern of the individual man, Nehemiah. It was when concern gripped one man, one person, that the work of God went forward and the people of God were enriched and blessed, secured and consecrated. The principle of individuality, it all happened through one man, one single concerned individual named Nehemiah. It seems actually that right from the start, God began to use Nehemiah as a point of influence, because he tells us, or hints to us rather, that when he set himself to pray, others began to come and pray with him. At the beginning of his prayer in chapter 1, he's quite clearly alone. Verse 5, "I beseech thee." Verse 6, "I pray." "I confess." But when you come on to verse 11, he is able to speak of the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants. Now we know from the dates in the book of Nehemiah that this session of prayer went on for some 3 months. We'll be back to that fact in a moment. And it would seem that as Nehemiah set himself to pray, so God began to gather others into a fellowship of prayer along with him. How God delights in individuals, and how God uses the individual who catches the vision and who gives himself to the fulfillment of that vision. The principle of individuality. "Lord," said Peter, "and what shall this man do?" And the Lord replied, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Leave others to do their own following. You get on with following. The principle of individuality before God. The second foundation principle that emerges in these chapters is the principle of prayer. As concern gripped Nehemiah, Nehemiah gripped God. The principle of prayer. In chapter 1, verse 3, he hears about the need. Verse 4 describes to us first his reaction and then his counteraction. His reaction: when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned. His counteraction: I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. His counteraction to this situation, his first step in mending a broken down city, was to pray. Verse 4, I fasted and prayed. The Hebrew is slightly more emphatic. I continued in fasting and prayer. I gave myself to fasting and praying. His first reaction. Verse 6, his repeated reaction in the middle of the verse, which I pray before thee at this time, day and night. He gave himself to prayer. His sustained reaction. Chapter 1, verse 1 names the month Kislev. Chapter 2, verse 1 names the month Nisan. And there is a gap of 3 months between those two dates. And for those 3 months, Nehemiah was occupied and preoccupied in bringing the need before God in prayer. He did not concern himself at this point about money or personnel, or about going, or about stirring up concern in other people, sharing the vision. He didn't concern himself about the politics of the matter, or the mechanics of the matter, or the material of the matter. For 3 months, he gave himself to prayer. And it would appear that this was so by the will of God. At least so I understand the following observation in the narrative. In chapter 1, verse 11, as Nehemiah records a typical prayer for us, he says, prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. As far as Nehemiah is concerned, he sees no hindrance to an immediate approach to the king. This day, he says. Nehemiah has seen the need and he's ready for the off. Chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, 3 months later. Nehemiah is ready to go, but God is not ready to give him the signal to go. Nehemiah, apparently, would plunge straight in to implementing the vision. But God is not yet ready to act. And only after 3 months of praying does God give to Nehemiah the signal that he can now go ahead. It is a fixed principle, apparently, not with Nehemiah, but with God, that if a work is to come to completion at the end, it must rest upon prayer at the beginning. Nehemiah, as you're aware, is noted for his telegraphic praying right through the book. Chapter 2, verse 4 is a good example. The king said unto me, whatever are you asking for? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah kept this open communication with God. Marvelous in illustration of the privilege that we have of shooting into God's presence in prayer. But remember that Nehemiah was able to use the telegraph because he used the telephone. he was able to shoot up his occasional crisis prayers to God because he was in constant and prolonged communication with God. So often it is with us that our praying can degenerate into crisis praying, and we wonder why that sort of prayer is not bringing home the bacon. And the answer is because it's the prayer of laziness and unconcern. It is the prayer which is thrust upon us by the heat and pressure of the moment. But it hasn't got a basis in a steady prayer relationship with God, such as God requires to lie at the foundation of his work. For 3 months, God kept Nehemiah on his knees. This was the way of certain conclusion of the work, to secure the beginning of the work in the presence of God. Now, Nehemiah records for our learning a typical prayer that occupied him in his prayer times, day and night, in those 3 months of praying which God thrust upon him. May we try very quickly to speed our way through this prayer. The first thing I would have you notice with me is this, that prayer is rooted in theology. Theology means the truth about God. Prayer is rooted in theology, in the truth about God, and this is what gives prayer its potency. Prayer is powerful because God is God. Do you remember in Acts chapter 12, where the church was busy praying until long after bedtime for Peter's release? Peter, the man who was under sentence of death, was fast asleep, but the church was having a prayer meeting. When the Lord, in his great kindness, released Peter from jail, and he came and knocked at the door where the praying people were assembled, and they sent that marvelously potty girl named Rhoda to answer the door, and she came back and she said, "Peter's at the door." They said, "He can't be." Now, mind you, they'd been asking for it. "Can't be," they said. But she insisted that it was so, and they said, "Well, it must be his ghost." You see, at the human end, prayer can have an immense number of deficiencies. It is not the human end that makes praying powerful. It's not the fact that Nehemiah prayed for 3 months that made his prayer powerful. That's not what gives prayer its potency. It's not the point of origin that makes prayer powerful. It's the point of arrival. It's the God to whom the prayer is made. Prayer is rooted in theology, and that is what gives it its potency. Now, here is the verse which shows this from Scripture. 1:5, "I beseech thee, O Lord, the God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments." What a rich truth about God Nehemiah nourishes and rests his prayer upon it. He addresses himself to the Lord, and in the extraordinary foolishness of our English Bibles, 4 capital letters, L-O-R-D, which signify the divine name Jehovah, or in its proper form, as far as we know it, the name Yahweh. The name by which God said to his people, "You must call me." God's Christian name, his first name, his personal name, his forename, the name by which he is called within the family, the name Yahweh. "O Yahweh," said Nehemiah. Now, Yahweh is the God of the Exodus. He is the God who saves his people and judges his enemies. Not one or other of those, but both of them. the God who is concerned with the downtrodden people whom he loves and determines to release them and to overthrow their foes in the same movement. Nehemiah addresses himself to God in his own person, God known by his personal name. Here is the certainty of being heard and of receiving a saving reply, because prayer is made to the God who is concerned about the people whom he has saved. Prayer is made to a God whose name and nature declares him to be a saving God. Prayer is addressed to God in his sovereign rule, O God of heaven. And if you want to understand what Nehemiah meant by calling him the God of heaven, you must understand it to mean the God of earth. For that is how he understood it. He uses the title three times in his prayers, and always in contexts where he is requiring God to show that he is the sovereign ruler of affairs and of people upon earth. He uses the title here where he wishes God to mend the situation in Jerusalem. He uses the title again in 2:4, where he wishes God to change the heart of the capricious Persian monarch. And he uses it finally in chapter 2 and verse 20, where he is faced by his inveterate foes, Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest, and where the God of heaven is the resource of God's people on earth, because the God of heaven is the God whose power overarches all, and therefore who is ruler and sovereign of all things. He addresses himself to the God of heaven, the sovereign ruler. Here is the effectiveness of prayer. It brings our minute concerns and it reposes them in an almighty hand. He addresses God in his dignity, the great and terrible God. The great and terrible God. A God, it says, great and worthy to be feared. There is a literal translation for you. Great and worthy to be feared. Here is the way in which the secret place of prayer prepares us for the public tasks of life. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. If in the secret place of prayer we learn that God is the great and terrible God, then the Sanballats and the Geshems and the Tobias of this world may rage against us without affecting anything one slightest bit, because we have learned whom truly to fear, and we have learned who truly is great. Fourthly, God in his holiness, the God that keepeth covenant and mercy, notice, with them that love him and keep his commandments. Not an immoral, slap-happy God who distributes his favors carelessly or capriciously, but a God who is governed by his covenant, and who has determined that within the covenant of grace, these shall enjoy the blessings of grace who love him and keep his commandments. And in this way, when we enter into the place of prayer, we enter into the place where our own lives become changed and fashioned according to the will of God. Because we learn that if we are to have dealings with that God, then we must become that sort of person, the person who is pleasing to him, the person who walks in love and obedience, for this is the way of blessing. Prayer has its root in theology, in that which is true about God. Secondly, verse 6, prayer is rooted in privilege. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes opened. What a privilege to be able to seek that sort of attention from God, his eyes and his ears. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee at this time, day and night. There is the attention that is given to prayer. What a privilege to be able to come into the presence of God with frequency and regularity. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee at this time, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. Here is the attention claimed. On what basis does Nehemiah expect God to pay attention to him? The implied basis here is, I am your servant, these are your servants. Put it this way, if you will. There are many grounds on which we may come to God in prayer. We may come to him for Jesus' sake. We may say, hear us for the sake of your Son. We may come to him for his word's sake, as Nehemiah will do just in a moment. We may come to him and say, Lord, you have said, now bring to pass what you have said. But we may also, and here I think, we see the tremendous depth of our privilege in coming before God in prayer. We may also come before God and say, here am I. I need this, and I am your child. We may plead ourselves in the presence of God, such is the love which he has for us. And so Nehemiah says, I pray as a servant, and I pray for your servant. The privilege of prayer, the attention sought God's ears and eyes, the attention paid day and night, and the attention claimed for the servants of God. Verses 6 onwards to the end, or almost to the end, prayer is rooted in revelation. Rooted in revelation. Nehemiah comes with confession before God. I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Yea, I and my father's house have sinned. Corporate and personal involvement. In an offensive thing, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. Sin is an offense against the person of God, against thee. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the judgments. Sin is an offense against the requirements of God, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Sin is an offense against the special grace of God. For only to this one people on earth, the people of God, did God make his statutes and his judgments known, and that by the hand of a man named Moses. They were the recipients of a special grace. Sin offends God, it offends his requirements, and it offends his grace. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word. Nehemiah turns to pleading in his prayer, and he pleads, first of all, the word which God has spoken. This is what you have said you will do. Therefore I am right. I have a right to ask you to do what you have said. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye trespass, I will scatter you abroad among the peoples. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts were in the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to cause my name to dwell there. As though Nehemiah were saying to God, you have been faithful to your word, you have scattered a disobedient people, now will you be faithful to the gracious promise that you will gather your people together, for, verse 10, these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed with thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. God had said that he would bring the people back under two conditions, repentance and obedience. This is the word of promise in verse 9, if you return unto me, the Old Testament word for repentance, and keep my commandments, obedience. And Nehemiah has brought to God the confession of the people of God. We have sinned, he says in verse 7. And he has brought to God the consecration of the people of God, verse 11, who delight to fear thy name. We are able, he says, to take our stand within what you have revealed of your own declared will. We take our stand within revelation. We ask for that which you are committed to give. Prayer is rooted in revelation. God will give that which he has stated it is his will to give. And the task of prayer is to plead the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. God has stated his policy. Prayer asks for the fulfillment of that policy. Prayer is rooted in revelation. And fourthly, the last part of verse 11, prayer is rooted in submissiveness. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him compassion in the sight of this man. Rooted in submissiveness. Nehemiah goes to the task of pleading for the restoration of Jerusalem, not relying on his own skillful diplomacy, though God is going to make him a skillful diplomat, nor is he relying upon the king happening to be in a good humor. This, I should think, was court policy in those days. You had to catch the king in a good humor. Nehemiah is neither relying upon himself to pull off a diplomatic triumph, nor is he relying on the chance of the king happening to be favorably disposed. He is relying upon the God who can do both of these things. Therefore, he says, prosper thy servant this day. Make me a successful man. He's asking for a change within himself, which God will work. And he is asking for a change within the king, which God will work. Grant me mercy or compassion in the sight of this man. Turn and mold and move his heart so that he will be favorably disposed towards me. The whole matter is laid in the lap of God, the God of heaven, who can bring changes to pass upon earth. Prayer is therefore both thy will be done. It is thy will be done as we plead the promises of God and as we submit ourselves to the gracious will of God. But prayer is also, please do thy will now, calling upon God to bring his own will to pass. Prayer, the principle of prayer, the foundation principle of the work of God. Now, by design, I gave the majority of our time to that particular point this morning, because that, it seems to me, is the primary truth, in this foundation-laying section of Nehemiah. Everything else now simply zooms ahead, because Nehemiah, by the will of God, sought God in prayer. It's the foundation principle of Christian work. If we act, we act, but if we pray, God acts. That's the difference. God insisted on Nehemiah giving himself to 3 months of praying, and then When God's time came, God gave the signal. Very quickly, may I indicate to you the two remaining foundation principles as they are stated in these chapters, giving only a sentence or two to each. The first 10 verses of chapter 2, the principle of divine leadership. Divine leadership. Chapter 1, verse 11 reflects Nehemiah's desire to get on with things. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant, this day. Nehemiah is ever on the alert for his opportunity. Nehemiah is ready at the drop of a hat to go into action. But the actual leadership is left to God. Nehemiah does not rush into the presence of the king. He doesn't say to himself, I have a vision. I believe that vision is from God, and therefore if I go ahead on the basis of that, God will see me through. He waits for God to lead him through. He waits for God to lead him through. The leadership which Nehemiah gives to God is not just the leadership of the initial prompting. Nehemiah, here is a need. I prompt you to be the man to meet that need. Not just the leadership of the initial prompting, but the leadership also of all the intermediate promptings, so that the leadership is constantly coming from God. God is putting it into his heart. God is showing him the way forward. 2:1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, wine was before him. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now the text as it stands before me is like this. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. And the revised version, with that commendable honesty which marks it all the way through, puts the word before time in inverted commas, which tells us that it's not there in the Hebrew, but was thought to be a good idea by the translators. I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, that may be so. It may be that the verb should be taken as a pluperfect. I had not been sad in his presence. But at this moment, God stamped upon the features of Nehemiah such a face of concern. At this moment, he suddenly became overwhelmed by his concern, and he could not keep it back any longer from the king. Maybe that's the way we're to understand it. In that case, God has taken over the leadership. He has given Nehemiah an overwhelming concern which he cannot suppress. Maybe, however, we should look at it this way. This seems to me to be a more direct translation. Now I was not sad in his presence. Nehemiah had no particular sense of concern. His heart at that moment was not heavy with the affairs of Jerusalem. I was not. As he looks back to that critical moment, as it turned out, I was not sad in his presence. There was nothing about me, as far as I could tell, to prompt what was going to happen. I was not sad in his presence, but the king said to me, "Why are you looking so sad?" That is to say, the whole motivation, as far as Nehemiah testified, the whole movement of this incident came from outside himself. It wasn't prompted by anything about him on which he afterwards could lay his finger. I believe that to be the true understanding. Well, of course I do, don't I? Because I thought of it, you see, last night. And I wouldn't dare say it to you if I didn't think it was true, but I'm warning you that it's... I told you the other one first, which is the general thing in the commentators. But it seems to me that here is the reality of it. I wasn't sad. I did nothing, and furthermore, I felt nothing. There was nothing about me, either in deed or in heart, which should have provoked what had happened. But suddenly the king rounded on me and said, "Why are you looking so awful today?" God acted independently of Nehemiah's feelings, plans, and thoughts to bring his purposes to fruition. The leadership rested with God. God gave the opportunity, and as you read on, you'll find that God gave the words, he gave the boldness, he gave the success, and then he did exceeding abundantly above all that Nehemiah had asked or thought. For we read at the end of verse 9, "The king had sent with me captains of the army and horsemen," which Nehemiah never asked for, and as far as we know, never thought of. But God just gave him that little extra bit of custard to top his pudding as he went to Jerusalem. And what a blow that must have been to Sanballat and Tobiah and all these others who were gathering forces in the background. How wonderfully God works and does those extras. The principle of divine leadership throughout. And then fourthly, and I promise you really only one sentence here, the principle of association. The principle of association. The reference being from 2:11 to the end of chapter 3. Association. The final stage in foundation was to include and to exclude. To establish a fellowship company and to draw up the lines of that fellowship. To include and to exclude. For though the vision was individually granted, the fulfillment was corporately achieved. And this is ever the will of God. Presumably it is possible for Robinson Crusoe to be a Christian, just as it is possible to see if you squeeze your eyeball between your fingers. But it's not God's normal plan. God's normal plan is the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. That is to say, the fruit of righteousness is planted and grows to be a crop in the context of a peaceful and peace-loving fellowship. The vision is individually granted, the fulfillment is corporately achieved. And I would have you notice that both including those who came with him and in excluding Sanballat and the others who fought against him, Nehemiah put at the center of the matter his own testimony to God. To the one he spoke in chapter 2,